To the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. We've been away from our study in 2 Peter for a full month. We've been away from this book, and so I know on Monday morning when I sat down to start my preparation for this text, the first thing I had to do was do some review and get some things back out of my head. And so I know if as a preacher, I've got to get my brain going on this book again, then you probably need a few reminders as well. And so just as we come to this here, before I read our text for today, just a quick review of the book. Second Peter is written to deal in part, not exclusively, but in part with the fact that some false teachers have arisen in the church, and Peter is writing to deal with that challenge. In fact, we're stepping today into chapter 2, which is where Peter, all of chapter 2 is where Peter takes on this issue of false teachers. But that's not really the only reason he's writing. In fact, he's not writing to correct the false teachers. He's writing to the true believers so that they will not be led astray by the false teachers. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we actually find a purpose statement for the book, where we're told, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring you up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." And so Peter's point in this whole letter is to remind the church of the gospel, of the truths they've already received, so that they may not depart from it. And yes, there are false teachers and they've got to be dealt with and they're a problem. But for the church, they are to remember and to stand firm on the truths that they have received. We've walked through chapter 1, and in that we find that Peter's great concern for the church is that they be living faithful Christian lives. If you recall, he had that list of qualities that he wants them to be expressing and growing in. And as they do that, he says in chapter 3 that their faith will not be useless. Instead, on the flip side, verse 10, that as they are live a faithful Christian life, it will make certain of God's calling and choosing of them, and that they will be certain of their salvation, and it'll give them confidence before God that Christ's salvation has indeed abundantly been supplied to them. And so Peter's real concern is that the Christians live like Christians, that the gospel they claim to believe would be transforming how they live their lives. And then as you get in the back half of chapter 1, he begins to talk about the authority. And one of the themes that comes up in 2 Peter over and over again is remember. Remember what you've received from the prophets, and remember what the apostles have taught you. For us today, that means remember the truths you've been taught in Scripture. And Peter continually points them back to the revealed truth of God. In fact, chapter 1 ends with that great description of how the Holy Spirit compelled and moved individuals, prophets, to record Scripture. And that is where we left things off, with the exhortation that we pay attention to the prophetic word made more sure, as we know, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And that's where we left our study off. And what happens next, though, is a real contrast. So read with me 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to His Word. Father, our prayer today is the words of Scripture that we've already read. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be found pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. And so we find here in our text today the introduction of the subject of false teachers. And what happens in this text is Peter gives us five truths about false teachers. And it's a great introduction because these five truths are then going to continue to be expounded as we walk through 2 Peter chapter 2. So five truths about false teachers in this text. And the first thing that you see in this text is that false teachers are going to be an absolute certainty in the life of the church. False teachers will arise in the church. That does not necessarily mean that every church will have a false teacher arise within it, but it does mean that in every age, at all times in the life of the church, there will be false teachers who arise. And these false teachers here in the text he's talking about, once again, our context. He was talking about how God moved holy men of old, as he moved prophets to record scripture. And so there's this constant reality that God always has his men whom he has chosen, whom he has raised up to proclaim his truth. But in the same way God has always got his men who are proclaiming his truth, we have an enemy, an adversary, who is constantly raising up individuals who will corrupt the truth. That is Satan's primary tactic. That is his primary attack on God's people. Think about the very first temptation that you find humanity faces in the Garden of Eden as Adam and Eve stand there before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does the serpent say? God has not said, has he? God has not said. And he corrupts, he twists, he changes the revealed truth of God that he had given to Adam and Eve. And they believed his deception and they ate the fruit, and we've been suffering the consequences ever since. Satan is a liar, the Bible tells us, and he's the father of lies. And in his constant attack on God and his people, he seeks to corrupt the truth. And so in the same way God is raising up his men to proclaim his truth, the adversary is raising up false prophets and false teachers to corrupt the truth. Now, it is not always open and obvious what these men are up to. At times it is, but far more often it is deceptive and subtle. That's what the text says. False prophets also arose among the people, just so be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. See, false teachers don't come in the church and say, hey, this whole Jesus thing, it's not true. And let me give you some other truth that will enlighten you. Let me move you off of this. That's not their tactic. We'd throw them out on their ear. No, they're much more subtle. They're much more secretive. They're much more careful in that. They, like Satan in the Garden of Eden, take a truth, something that is true, and they twist it, and they manipulate it. They secretively introduce destructive heresies. They're like a cook deciding to boil a frog, right? You don't throw a frog in a pot of boiling water, expect it to cook, it hops out. But rather, you put the frog in the water while it's cool, and then you turn the heat on and slowly raise the heat and boil the frog. That is how false teachers work within the life of the church. They slowly introduce their error by degrees. But as they do that, they corrupt the truth and they introduce these destructive heresies, corruptions, departures from the truth that bring destruction to the church. And they do it by degrees and they do it over time. They do it subtly. And yet it does not take very long for their error to be fully evident and its results to bring great destruction, because the text says that they introduce their destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. As false teachers change the image of Christ and they distort the truths of God's word, what they are doing is teaching an alternate religion. And they ultimately deny the God of the Bible in the process. So this is why their false teaching is so destructive. when I was in late college and then on into seminary, there was the emergent church movement that came out. It was this big thing, and everybody in this movement was disillusioned with the church, and it wasn't effective at engaging the culture, and they were asking questions and having dialogue. That was their big thing. They didn't want to make truth claims, but they wanted to have a dialogue and talk. Careful with the multiplication of words. And they did all sorts of things to change church and to change this and to change that, but make no mistake, they had theology. And it slowly over time began to work out. One of their key leaders was a man named Brian McLaren. And he was so critical of traditional church and how they'd failed to be effective with the gospel, and they wanted to find a new way, and he's leading all these dialogues about things. But then one day Brian McLaren comes out and says that he doesn't believe that Jesus' death was a payment for sin. In fact, he thought it was the greatest act of cosmic child abuse. If God were to apply the sins of other people to his son and then punish him for that, that was such an act of child abuse and injustice that if that's the character of God, he wanted nothing to do with him. And here he is supposed to be leading the church, and yet he had denied the master who bought him. And it was entirely predictable. As soon as you begin to move away from the inerrancy of Scripture, as soon as you begin to move away from orthodox theology and the clear teachings laid down once for all for the saints in the truths of God's Word, it is only a matter of time before you deny Christ himself and prove yourself to be an unbeliever. But in doing this, they bring swift destruction upon themselves. They bring swift destructions upon themselves. So I don't know why the church can't figure this out. But every time the church begins to go liberal, every time the church begins to change its theology, the church dies. It's this, 2,000 years of history have proven this. As soon as you move away from the cores of the faith, you have brought the destruction on your church. And it's only a matter of time. It's interesting. Nobody's looking to Brian McLaren today for leadership in the church because his destructive heresies have become known and has brought swift destruction upon himself. And so the first thing that we see in this text is that false teachers are an absolute certainty in the church. That's why, and it's a war over truth, brothers and sisters. That's why 2 Corinthians 10 makes it very clear that spiritual warfare isn't about wrestling with demons and all this other stuff, but it's a war over the truth of God's word. And we are to contend for that faith has once for all been delivered to the saints. So truth number one about false teachers is it is a certainty that they will be in the church. The second thing that this text says is that they will lead people into sin. Verse 2. And many will follow their sensuality. When it comes to false teachers, they are effective. They are effective. They always gain a following. Why is that? Well, it's because they appeal to our senses. They appeal to our flesh. What they do and do well is they weld the culture and religion together so that our faith doesn't have to cost us something. They teach you that God is not concerned about your sexual orientation. In fact, he's made you that way, so pursue what you feel. All right? This is one of the damning heresies that the church is taking in our culture largely as the moral revolution is sweeping through our churches. But that's what the text says, though, that many will follow their sensuality. And that word sensuality does have sexual undertones to it. They lead people into sin. A false teacher is never concerned about your holiness. God is deeply concerned about your holiness. God's concern in your life is not your happiness. It's not your contentment. It's not your satisfaction in this life. His deep and abiding concern is that you, as his child, reflect the holiness of Christ. False teachers don't care about that. Rather, they give you a license for sin. They teach you how to get around the standards of God. And this appeals to people, right? Why would I work so hard to kill sin in my life if God doesn't care about it? And so false teachers lead people into sin. that lead them away from the standards of God's word, away from the standards of holiness, and into the practice of all kinds of evil. And we're going to see that playing out quite a bit here as we get deeper into 2 Peter chapter 2. False teachers lead people into sin. Third thing the text says about false teachers is that they hurt the church's reputation. The second half of verse 2. Because of them, the way of truth is maligned. See, this is the tragedy of false teachers in the church. They corrupt the truth, they lead people away from the truth, and the whole time they're destroying the reputation of the church. Those of us that are faithful, those of us that are true to God's word, end up with a giant black eye and reputation in the world because of false teachers and the way in which their lives are not holy and the way in which their doctrines are corrupt, and yet then they get the church this horrible reputation. When Salmi and I were engaged, and I was at the time on staff at the church I'd grown up in, living at home, and I needed to get her permanent residency card in the U.S., her green card. She was in the U.S. on a student visa, and we needed to change that to a permanent residency. And so I got out the phone book and then found one immigration lawyer in all of Eastern Washington. So I called him up and was trying to ask some questions and figure out I had every intention of hiring him. And he asked me what I did for a living. Well, I was on the staff of my parents' church, so I told him I was a pastor. And as soon as I told him that, he let out this huge laugh and he says, "Oh, you pastors are bigger crooks than us lawyers." And I was so embarrassed and so ashamed that that was the reputation that this, or the opinion that this man had of pastors. Why is that? Well, because in his experience, those who claimed to be teachers, those who claimed to be leaders of God people, had been crooks. And so false teachers and these individuals who corrupt the truth, because of them, the true gospel is maligned in the eyes of the world. There's nothing we can do about it other than be faithful, but it is a reality of a result of their ministry. So false teachers are a certainty in the church. They lead people into sin. They hurt the church's reputation. Number four, the text tells us that they exploit people for personal gain. Verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. False teachers do not have people's best interest in mind. Rather, they are predators who seek to prey on weak and vulnerable sheep in the body of Christ. They're greedy. They're out for personal gain. Their teaching is about making money and elevating themselves. They exploit the body of Christ, the text says, for personal gain, greed, filthy lucre. Later in the chapter, we'll see Peter using the example of Balaam in the Old Testament. And we'll look at the example more when we get to it. But if you remember that story, Balaam was the prophet of God Most High who Barak hires to come and curse the people of Israel. And Balaam really wanted to earn his paycheck. Balaam really wanted to satisfy the desire of Barak, even though God told him not to. And God intervenes first with a donkey, opening his mouth and rebuking the madness of the prophet. And then later, when Balaam still attempts to curse God's people, God turns his curse into a blessing in his mouth, and he blesses Israel three times. But as you get into the New Testament, Balaam is used over and over again as an example of people who sell their preaching for profit. And he is the example of unfaithful ministers who are looking out for themselves rather than the people. And so they tell people what they want to hear, so they'll come back, so they'll pay their paychecks, so they will do whatever it is that they are looking for. I was with a group of pastor friends on Friday, spending a few times together. One of them just lamented. He says, "Why is it that every time we go to the people and we have hard conversations with them, because we love God and we love them and we want to see them matured in Christ, and so we have the courage to speak hard truth into their lives, why is it that never goes well?" And why is it that every time we love people enough to speak hard truth in their lives, the response is we're ungracious and unloving ministers? Because I loved you enough to say something hard that you didn't want to hear. Balaams won't do that. They'll tickle your ears and tell you exactly what you want to hear. But a true minister, irregardless of the consequences, will speak God's truth to you and call you to order your life around it. And finally, this is a pretty sad picture that's painted here, right? False teachers are an absolute certainty among you. They're going to lead people into sin, and they're going to do it for their own personal gain. And because of their lousiness and their unfaithfulness and their shiftiness, the church is going to be maligned. That's a dark and bleak picture. But look at how the text closes. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And our fifth truth about false teachers is that their judgment has already been determined by God. Yeah, I know, it could be kind of a hopeless and overwhelming thing to think about these unfaithful men and these godless individuals constantly leading the church astray and seeming to have constant success. I mean, why? I listen to some of these televangelists who corrupt the truth so much and think, how do these people get on TV? And how do people believe this garbage? But it works, and these guys are flying around in their private jets and have all the money in the world because they've led people astray. But their judgment is certain. God is not a God to suffer fools. God cares deeply about the purity of his church. God is deeply concerned about the purity of his word and the reputation of his people. And no, not always in the time frame which we think, but make no mistake, God will judge these false teachers. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And even if they don't get their judgment in this life, someday they will stand before God and give an account, and they will receive the full reward for their error. Scripture says it's better for a person to have a millstone hung around their neck and to be thrown into the heart of the sea than to lead people astray, away from the truth, to lead one of God's little children astray. And so five truths about false teachers. They're going to be a constant reality in the church. They lead people into sin. They hurt the church's reputation. They exploit people for personal gain. And their judgment has already been determined by God. So what do we do about it? They're here. They're among us. Their teaching's out there. You can access it. What do you and I do as everyday Christians about this certainty, about this reality with false teachers? Well, Peter's already told us the answer to that in the letter. He's already told us. Chapter 1, verse 19. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Brothers and sisters, we do not need to fear false teachers, because we have the word of God. This is why, brothers and sisters, you need to sit week after week after week with your Bibles open in your laps to see if whether or not the things I'm saying are contained in the scriptures or not. And this is why you need to be in your Bibles on a daily basis, taking in God's word, because this is the only way to get to know the God of the Bible. It's his truth, and he's given it to us for our benefit, that we might know him, that we might know his ways, that we might know what he expects from us, that we might be strengthened to obey and to follow. He's given us the prophetic word made more sure. Our job is not to freak out about the false teachers, not to go crazy about it, not to be trolling the internet, discovering whatever else is out there, but to be in this book. And to know it, more than that, to know the God who gave it to us. And if you are a person of the book, with the Holy Spirit indwelling you as teacher, as guide, as corrector, as comforter, then you have everything you need to stand firm. You all know this illustration. But those who work in identifying counterfeit money, they don't study the counterfeits. They study the genuine article. That way, when they see a counterfeit, they can identify it because it doesn't match the true thing. That's why we study the Word of God. So that when someone comes along and begins to tell us, oh, God doesn't care about your sexual orientation, you can sit there and say, hang on. That's not what the Word of God says. God cares deeply about these matters. And he tells us exactly how to live. And you can then respond. And even if you don't even necessarily have to respond, but you will not be led astray. And so we don't need to fear the false teachers, because we have the prophetic word made more sure. And so I commend to you your Bibles this week. Take them up and read and study and know the God of the Bible. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. Will you use it to transform us into the image of your Son? And will you protect us from those who would seek to lead us away from your truth? We love you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.